Father, we ask you, Lord, now that as we get into the third church of the seven churches of Jesus's passionate, precious last words before his return back to earth for us, we pray, God, that you'd speak to us out of your word from this Bible study. And Lord, that you would honor the motive for bringing to us at this time the seven letters to the seven churches. That for each and every one of us, I'm speaking to the house of God today, that we would be very careful to determine, are we really Christians? It's just like being in America. It's very unique, Lord. We can live in America, but that doesn't make us Americans. And to be an American is a choice we make. It's not a DNA. It's not a pigmentation of skin, or it's not some form of race. It is to believe in a ideology or a system. And Lord, we as Christians, we're not getting into heaven by any race. We're not going to get into heaven by any DNA. We're not going to get into heaven by any other association. We're going to get into heaven based upon the fact what is a true Bible-believing follower of Christ. And we ask you, Lord, that as we go through this third church, the church of Pergamos, God, that we would be very careful to judge our own hearts. We don't need to judge anybody else. We need to look upon ourselves and judge ourselves. So, Father, anoint your teaching. We pray that we'll just be a conduit today to give out your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Well, you guys grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2 now as we continue on in our now third letter, Jesus' third letter to the third church. And I don't have a map for you, but if you were kind of remembering from before, and I'm looking at you this way, knowing that you're seeing it on a screen. So we started at the church at Ephesus, which was right about down here, and the Mediterranean Sea is here. And Ephesus was the beginning point, the first church. It was interesting to also to learn that it was the first beginning spot of the great mail route to Asia Minor, that is our region of Turkey today. And so then we moved up to Smyrna, about 35 miles north up to Smyrna, and that too was a seaport village. Ephesus now is gone, it's Izmir today, but Smyrna continues. As Izmir, I should say, continues, that we get now go inland. We go away. We put our backs to the Mediterranean, and we head now north and just eastward into this region. Listen, this region in your Bible map called Mysia. Mysia is a region of today, modern-day Turkey, and within Mysia is Pergamum. This is the third stop on the route. It is a city that you'll learn about here in a moment. So our title is, as it has been these last several weeks, My Dear Pergamos, I've written to you a letter. I've written to you a letter. Jesus Christ wrote seven letters to seven churches from heaven, given to his angel, passed on to John. And technically, it's Jesus' last words, in a way. Many scholars will say that. But we can also argue, because it came from heaven after Jesus had ascended, that in many ways, it's Jesus' first words spoken to the church, perhaps even in this 21st century. In other words, this is what you need to hear from me, Jesus Christ, the one who holds the seven stars and the seven lampstands in my hands. And he's announcing what it's going to take for you and I to be faithful believers until the end, or until he comes again. What I love about that, church, is that you and I, mark it down, you and I are 21 centuries, 2,000 plus years, we are on this end of the church age, which means Christ, no doubt, is coming soon. Very excited about that. People are very excited about that. Last Thursday, if you weren't with us, we hosted, never before done here, big experiment. We didn't know what was going to happen. But we hosted a Q&A between you and myself, a live call-in program, and we didn't know what to do, because as soon as we opened the lines, the flood of calls came in and messed up our system, but then we were able to get back online, and as of today, that was Thursday evening, And as of today, we're pushing close upward toward 200,000 views. Why? Why is that the case worldwide? Why? Because people want to know the end time truth. But the most important thing about end time Bible truth is the fact that, do you know Christ? And so follow along with me, if you would. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible tells us these things: who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell. Jesus says where Satan's throne is. That's got to be interesting, to say the least. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, says Jesus, because you have there, that is in your church and in your community of churches in that region, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. We'll find out what that means in a moment. Thus you also have those, so number two, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Isn't that awesome? Jesus hates manipulation of people and wickedness. He hates it. Of this thing, he says that he hates. He says in verse 16, which is the key, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I, says Jesus, will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except he who receives it. Remarkable teaching of Jesus. And in your note-taking, mark this down. We're going to go at fast-paced speed today because I've got a lot of information, and I want to stick to the time zone and to the time allowed it to us. So mark this down in introduction to the church at Pergamos. A real-life place, archaeologically a fact. Listen, skeptics, unbelievers, archaeologically a fact. And you can go there today. You can get a ticket, and you can fly, and you can take a drive to this very place. A place of profound antiquity. It's a lively city today, but the archaeological remains are one of the great Christian stops of the ancient world. So I just want to get your juices flowing. You take what was written to them then by Jesus, and then we want to interpret it to how Jesus is speaking to us today. And this is an epic moment in time, church. And it's this fact that today you and I live in a historic moment. Make no mistake about it. You and I are living in historic times in real time. As I'm speaking right now, I'm speaking literally to the world. But I intend to speak to this church that gathers here, but the technology has taken us beyond our walls to the uttermost parts of the world. What does that mean? I believe it means Christ is coming back so soon. That's why this is going on. Why have all these things happened? You think it's going to be explained because there was a virus that got loose? I think it's way bigger than that, friends. I believe for a lot of reasons. It's not just that the way that the world is in right now. Do you see God is shaking the world right now? I thank God Almighty that we have a president right now that has surrounded himself with people of prayer. I'm absolutely impressed that what's going on in various parts of the nations of the world, God, the gospel is going forth like Brazil. And I told you last week that the most recorded downloads of Bible, sermons, Christian material, not Muslim material, not Hindu material, not Buddhist material, but Christian material, being downloaded into the nation of Persia or Iran. What does this mean? It means that Christ is coming again, and you and I are living in truly remarkable times in real time. In this day, I could say that you and I are making church history as we navigate these global changes in real time. What will the church look like? If Jesus was to write an eighth letter to the church of the 21st century, what would he be saying to us? That's my prayer about this message. And right now, in real time, you and I are watching biblical prophecies begin to form around the world, and we have a front row seat to what's going on. It's really remarkable. And these are global times, not just global in pandemic, but global in communication. Most importantly, global with the going forth of the gospel around the world. It's awesome. But get that into your mindset from here on out. Just don't let it leave you. I want to give you some verses. Again, this is all introduction. Jesus Christ, regarding our days, said there'd be days like this. Remember that song, there'll be days like this? Jesus Christ said there'll be days like this. There'll be days like this, my Jesus said. I want to have you hear that. Maybe you can hear that tune in your head. Here's the great news about that. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. Joel 3, verse 1. This is how God speaks. For behold, in those days and at that time. Our God's a prophetic God. Listen, the Bible is the only book in all of the world that is a prophetic book, the Bible. No other book in the writings of all religious founders and antiquity to modern time, to the pamphlet that's handed out on the street by some religious individual, nothing compares to the Bible. And one of the great things is that God says, I'm the prophetic God. Secondly, write this verse down. Luke 21:29. Luke 21:29 says, then Jesus spoke to the people in a parable. And he said to them, look at the fig tree and all the trees when they are already budding. That's what's going on around here right now. Last month or so, all the trees have been blooming and budding. Why? Because it's springtime. You see and know for yourselves that summer is near, or that it's nearing. Luke 21:31. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Christ is coming back. Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. In those days, our God is a God that interrupts human time. Luke 21:43. For the days will come upon you. God speaking about the future. John 16:4. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. What a tremendous statement. And so for us, we have paused at this time and in these days to examine and to determine if our hearts are right toward God. That's why we interrupted our study in the book of Peter to determine, where are we, God, with what's happening globally? And many of us, the Spirit of God perhaps is speaking to us to pray like never before, and to fast, and to seek God, and to find out what's going on for our homes, our marriages, or our singleness, or our churches, our nation. But in the letter to the seven churches, Jesus writes, and he tells them about what's happening in their day. So Pergamum, write this down if you would. The word Pergamum or Pergamus comes from the root word, which means to be married to, or tied to, or bonded to be welded to. It was a wealthy Roman city of great influence in the empire. It's interesting, though. Listen to this. Pergamus was well known for its invention of papyrus, paper, right? That's pretty cool. Unique as it was not on the trade route. Normally, the famous cities of antiquity are on the trade routes. Not Pergamum, not Pergamos. It was unique because, it had the papyrus industry going on there. But that's not why it was important. Listen to this. It became important to the Roman, Greek and Roman world because it was the spiritual hub of activity outside of Rome itself. Pergamum. And you'll see why in a moment. But Pergamus or Pergamum goes by either name. What's interesting about it is that there at this location, it's where you would make offerings. You're married. Listen, Pergamum is a place of great religious activity, great temples and great altars made to the ancient gods, and we'll see them in a moment. But the power of all of this is the fact that in that city, the spiritual aspect of things, the appeasement of the gods, then trickled down into the economy, into the Athena or athletic world, athlete, the worship of the gods of sports way back then, and spiritual investment of your life as a pagan. And what happened was, because of its deep spirituality, everything that came down dictated, watch, it influenced the politics, the economy, the sports, the everything of the world. And it's just interesting that the name is rooted in marriage or mixed. And lo and behold, you have a church founded there and a church community in the city of mixture. And we'll see how that affected them. And so the viewing of the temple, for example, as you pulled into town, you would see this incredible, imposing structures of these altars and the amazing worship of their main gods, who we'll talk about in a moment. But if you were going to pull in, you know, you're arriving in on your donkey, you're pulling up in your camel, and as you get into the city limits, you would see something to the effect of "Welcome to Pergamum," where everyone is sincere. I'm making this up right now, but under the name "Welcome to Pergamum," elevation 200 feet, population 200,000. But right underneath the name would be the subtitle of the city, and it would be "Where everyone is sincere." There's no doubt about it. Whoever worshipped Athena, they were sincere. Whoever worshipped Zeus or whoever else, they were sincere. This was the place to be sincere. See, that's a big emotion in our world and in our life, and that dictates a lot of us. Oh man, you know, I don't know what the guy was saying was true or not, but oh, he was so sincere. And somehow we've been so duped by emotionalism that somebody can come across sincere about something, and you'll begin to entertain what they're saying because of their sincerity, not because of the truth or the reality. And that's a very dangerous thing. So I want to have you consider something. One author wrote that Pergamum welcomed you to the city and its culture with paganism and compromise. As a city, it was a tough place to be if you were a spiritually weak or compromised Christian. There are two overriding themes that are here for us to apply in our own lives. Number one, the issue is issue of faithfulness to the point of martyrdom. We'll hear about that soon. And then secondly, the issue of compromise. Will you be faithful or will you compromise? And what happened is the church at Pergamum did both. And you can't do both. I want you to think right now. I would assume that if you are a commander or a corporal, a captain, a lieutenant in your military branch, and you are involved in engagement or the battle of the enemy, you want from your soldiers 100% commitment. You want 100% commitment from the soldiers. You want 100% commitment from your commanders. You want 100% commitment from your citizens for whom you're fighting for. And I think that's true in business. I think it's true in everything. Listen, right now everybody's talking about doctors and nurses. I was listening to someone last night tell us that one of the global reasons why areas have failed regarding this pandemic. Listen to this. This is going to hurt. Is that now the data is showing that many people were mistreated or misdiagnosed by sincere nurses and physicians who didn't know what to do because they were being told by non-experts in the medicine realm, you got to do this. Don't treat them with that. Treat them with the other thing. Don't do this. And there was confusion. And a lot of places now around the world are saying, we failed because we had inadequate training or we were not sticking to our training. Isn't that remarkable? One way or the other, there's a failure. I heard, I don't know if this is true. I heard that it's true. But for example, there are many hospitals in America that suffered not one COVID virus related death. Not one. Even those hospitals who were treating people. One of them being those of MD Anderson in Houston, Texas. Did they have COVID patients? Yes. Did any of those COVID patients die? No. Locally here, there's a local hospital here that through it all, they had three of them diagnosed positive, and all three recovered and went home. But the data coming out now is that we sincerely gave care to people, but then we got confused by what was being told to us by non-experts. And it was mixed. Instead of the doctors doing what doctors do, nurses doing what nurses do, politicians got in the way. And I'm not a prophet, but I'm telling you right now, I wonder all around the world how many people are going to, ought to be anyway, held liable for getting in the way of the real experts rather than the makeshift experts of our day. Compromise. Compromise in truth. Compromise in practice. And the church at Pergamum was compromising in their witness. It was a very, very happy, fun place to live. Beautiful place to live. Whatever your heart desired, you could do it there. Remember that as we get into this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says, 1 John 2, 15 to 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Christian, he's talking to Christians. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know what that is, right? If you can't live without going to the mall, if you can't live below a certain income line, if you can't live unless you have 3 degrees behind your name, if you can't live with clothes from that brand, the world has gotten a hold of you. It's not, none of those things are wrong, by the way. If you have doctorates and masters behind your name, God bless you. But listen, thank God for all that. Thank God for what you have, but it's not your identity. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. It's dying. Is that not true? The world is dying and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The heartbeat, the pounding of your chest, as it were, is God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do now? What do you want me to do tomorrow? Lord, take my life and use my life. Very important passage also in this is 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Imagine that. Examine yourselves and test yourselves. Do you not know that you yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The challenge is, do you know? Don't you know you're a Christian and that Christ has purchased you with his own blood? And you need to examine yourself. And that's what these 7 letters are. They're an x-ray of the heart and soul of a church. But it's not only the church as we're learning. He's speaking to the pastor of that church. He's speaking to the community of that church. And I believe he's also speaking to the nation. So we'll go through these as fast as we can. Number one, jot it down if you would. My dear Pergamus, I've written you a letter. Number one is found in verse 12, and it's requiring you to be prepared. God is saying, be prepared. Oh my goodness, be prepared. Could you imagine in getting prepared that there would be a run on Bibles? Get prepared. What happens when the announcement, there's a crisis, get prepared. And everybody goes to their stores and buys toilet paper. Get prepared. Jesus is saying, get prepared. Church, prepare yourself. Know my word. Do it. Seek my face. I love you. Your neighbors are lost without me. Go tell them. Reach out. Reach to the world. Get the word out. Go. Speak. Say. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. And God is calling the church today. And he's saying, listen, you need to get prepared and stop being mixed with the world. Cut those things off of the world that cause you to lust, that cause you to have pride, that causes you, that drives you by desire. Listen, I don't know if you've been reading about this stuff, but there's been a lot of dynamic to this world shutdown. And for one thing, I've been reading about how people who had affairs, they couldn't keep up their affair because now they're home with their husband or their wife. Ha! That's classic. Amazing. Sadly, there are those who found out that they had a marriage, but it was all wrapped around being away from each other, and now not having their jobs, they're in the same roof and they can't cope with each other. And that's sad, and that needs to be worked on. You need to fix that. But a lot of things were shaken and shifted that exposed good and bad. When God says, I want you to be prepared, he's talking about being prepared in his truth, because his truth winds up affecting all things of life. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos. So remember, the angel's the pastor. Don't get all goofy and weird that it's actually an angel, like, you know, some angel. It's not an angel. The word angel right here to these seven letters of the seven churches is because the angel's held responsible for how it goes there. That is a messenger. Anglios, messenger. This is the pastor. So mark that down, singular, the pastor. So Jesus is saying, I'm talking to you, pastor, at the church at Pergamos. Right. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So look at that carefully, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. So this is what I want written to that pastor of that church. Who's speaking? Jesus is saying, I'm speaking. I'm the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. Listen, church, the sharp two-edged sword is something that we do not even have to guess about. It's found in Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, listen, the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word. God's word. By the way, this word here, I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures here. This word appears seven times in the New Testament. How cool is that? Because, you know, if you're getting into biblical numbers, seven is a significant number. I happen to have a representation. It's kind of pathetic, actually, of this. But this is not the Roman Machaira. The combat where you have the Machaira strapped to your opposite. So if you're right-handed, it's strapped to your left side. The Machaira was that 18-inch blade that you didn't pull it out ever unless you were in hand-to-hand combat. And you never pulled it out unless you're going to kill somebody. In fact, it's from the ancient world that you're never supposed to draw your weapon unless you're going to use it. You know where that came from? The Machaira. You never pulled that sword, that dagger out unless you were going to use it, because you're in close hand combat with somebody fighting for your life, and you just stab and you don't have to look at it, okay? Because you are in contact, you're grappling with your adversary. That's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is for the Roman broadsword. And I have one right here, and it's huge. And it would be oftentimes fastened to the back of the soldier or off to the side. And it's something that is heavy. It's something that is used in open field combat where you're coming in. So they would come into battle, and then they would get this sword going, and they would do a rotation to where they look like almost like helicopters coming in. Whom! And just the inertia of this big blade going is just brutal, because it's going to go through things and just keep going. And notice this is two-edged. It's razor on each side, not on one side, both sides. Jesus says of himself, I'm the one that holds the two-edged sword. The Bible says, as we'll see in a moment, that out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations in judgment. The word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's very remarkable, powerful word of God. And that's what he's talking about right here, right now in this study. So those seven mentions, get ready to write it down. Luke chapter 2, verse 35 says, yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul, that and that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That is Simeon's words to Mary. Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple to be dedicated on the eighth day. And Simeon said something extremely prophetic. He said to them in greeting the child, but then he looks at Mary and he says to Mary, this child's going to pierce your heart. This child, listen, it's very, I'm probably going to get hate mail over this, but I'm sorry. I'm just a repeater. The word here that's used, that what Simeon spoke to Mary, Mary agrees with, by the way. If you go look at the Magnificat of Mary, her song of praise and adoration to the Lord, she speaks in Scripture and says, "The Lord, my Savior." Did you know that beautiful, precious Mary needed a Savior just like you and I do? That's her song there in the Gospels. Read it for yourself. Fulfilling Simeon's words, "This child will pierce your heart, Mary." What does that mean? The truth of his life lived out all the way to the cross is going to lay you wide open, Mary. That's what God's word does. And she had given birth to the word of God. Jesus, as we'll see, is the bread of life, the word of God. Revelation 1:16. Are you guys okay? Hanging in there with me? Revelation 1:16 says, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Depiction of Jesus, Revelation 1:16. Here, Revelation 2:12. Next, Revelation 2:16. "Repent or else I will come upon you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 19:15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations." Revelation 19:21. "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." A reference to Jesus Christ at the second coming. Wow, profound, powerful. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "I know your works." You could circle the word "works" because that word does not appear in all manuscripts, but it appears in some. It's irrelevant because Jesus does know your works. Anyway, if it appears in an old manuscript or not, this is a fact. "I know your works." And the meaning is, I know where you dwell. Look at it carefully, verse 13. Look at your Bible. You need to study along and take notes and look at your Bible. Verse 13. "I know where you live. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know the environment," Jesus is saying, "of your city and those who live there. I know that it's wholly given over to paganism and cult worship and occult worship." I want you to look at these temples, church. We'll give you a couple of pictures here, because every Roman city had its gods. In fact, most Roman cities had some form of representation of all of the gods. But every Roman city had their favorite gods, and Pergamum had its favorite gods. And the temples of Athena were there. Dionysus had his temple there. Asclepius had his temple there. We'll talk about him in a moment. And the chief god, of course, always the chief god of the ancient world, was Zeus or Jupiter. Goes by the same god, different names. Jupiter or Zeus. And you see these temples. These are actual sketches of the ancient temple. By the way, the actual layout can all be determined today factually. Oh my goodness, listen, Christian. These locations you can go to, and you can visit the archaeological remains of these temples, and you can measure them. They're huge, and they're imposing. And what stands there? The foundations are there. Many of their arches are there. But at Pergamum, all of these temples were located on the top of the mountain that is in the city center. You can Google the image of that city today and see that worship center. But notice what Jesus says. "I know where you are. I know where you're at." And it's remarkable that he's announcing to them that you are in the place of Satan's seat. When God wants us to be prepared, Christian, wake up. That's part of this whole thing that's going on in the world today. Are you awake? Are you prepared? God is speaking to you today, and he said, "I know where you live." He's not saying like, "I know where you live." He's saying, "I know where you live. I know how hard it is. I know what's going on there. I'm with you." The worship of Athena, all of these things, by the way, very sexual, very pornographic. All man-made gods are like that, by the way. Man-made gods are cool. They approve of what you want to do. That's why people make idols. Did you know that? Listen, if you're not a follower of Jesus, it's because you're a follower of your own thing. Whatever your thing is. The gods of paganism always approve of what you want to do. Then comes along the God of heaven and earth. The one true, uncreated God. And he says, no, this is truth. You are a fallen creature in a fallen world, and you live among fallen people, and you need to be redeemed out of it. You need to prepare, and you need to get ready. But when Jesus says, I know where you're at Satan's throne. Can you imagine living in a city like that when Jesus reveals this? Hey, I know where you live. See, what's going on here? According to Jesus, Satan's throne is positioned there. Now, let's be honest. It is true that the temples that you've been seeing on your screen or shall see on your screen here in a moment, if you haven't already, those temples, the one to Zeus was literally called the throne or the seat of Satan by the Jews in those days. I'm not talking Christians. Before Pentecost, before the church was born, the Christians came to the realization what the Jews had already had always said about Pergamum and its paganism. It's the seat of Satan. Jesus echoes that. I know where you live. You live in this where the seat of Satan is. You say, Jack, that's ridiculous. I thought Satan was in hell. I thought Satan was tied up to a barbecue with an apple in his mouth cooking. Oh, no. You say, what? Isn't Satan in hell? Nope. Did you know that? He's going there, but not yet. Satan's loose. He's running around in the halls of power. He's goofing around with nations. He's trying to destroy spiritual leaders that are pointing people in the truth. He's trying to destroy America. He's trying to destroy freedom. He wants people in slavery. He wants people destroyed and before destroyed in great pain. Somebody made a comment the other day. Oh, you guys talk about this God of great love. Then why there's so much suffering in the world? And I thought, you know, that's such an ongoing question by people who are completely ignorant of the truth, uninformed. Read your Bible, man. The Bible tells us that God is love and that he made everything perfect. And we're the bozos that messed it all up. We're the ones that decided, God, I don't want you to talk to me anymore. I want to do what I want to do. And Eve looked at the fruit and she said, my, my, that causes me to think amazing thoughts about myself. And after all, that snake guy over there said that if I just eat of it, I'm going to have the power of God to know right and wrong, good and evil. Oh, man, I want to be like God. Look, anybody who comes along and says, hey, follow our team, you'll be like God. That doctrine came from a serpent who was possessed by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Don't listen. We need Christ. If we were so amazing, we'd save ourselves. We can't do it. We can't even get ourselves out of a paper bag, if you're honest. 1 John 5:19 says that regarding this world that you and I are in and that we need to be prepared to live in, John says, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The sway is an influence. The sway is a possession. It's having someone duped and moving along. Look, I don't know where you are in your world, where you live, but we all live in a way at the seat of Satan, also the throne of Satan in this world. Southern California is a wonderful place, but not too long ago, marijuana was legalized. And just the stink of it, it stinks. Now watch this. I've never done marijuana. I was never into drugs when I was a non-believer. I had my flaws, but drugs, I didn't. Didn't make sense to me. But people, it stinks. The smell of it stinks. And there's people driving in their cars and they're doing pot. Listen, and you can smell pot walking maybe in your neighborhood, coming out of homes. And it's funny, the only people who think it smells good are the people who do it. People who don't do it, they think it stinks. And the truth of the matter is, well, you know, medicinal purposes, man, medicinal purposes. And all of a sudden, everybody needs a prescription. It stinks. And when we think about that ancient location, under the name of some of these gods, there were medicinal practices. One of them is Asclepius. You ever heard of that? You say, I'm not sure if I've heard of that. Asclepius is the serpent on the pole that a Christian would see that and say, oh, that's from the Bible. That's when Moses had a serpent made out of brass and put on a pole and held up high, and the children of Israel were healed if they looked at the serpent. That's interesting, right? That's, by the way, a serpent on a brass pole in the Bible would symbolize a serpent being judged. Brass is a metal of judgment, Satan being judged. Be that as it may, the ancient world had its symbol. And we even use that today. That symbol of Asclepius is used in our emergency response, our first responders today. That image, the image of Asclepius. And this is amazing because talk about being under the sway. People walking around doped up are susceptible to believe or do anything. And they, at the temple of Asclepius, would approach there and they would get all doped up with the various hallucinogenics of their day. And listen, I'm not kidding you. They preached and believed, oh, this is the medicine of the gods. Oh, priestess, write me a prescription. Woo, let's get high. It's the medication of the gods. And you would start at the temple of Asclepius. And listen to this, I kid you not. At the temple of Asclepius, there was a tunnel. Not just any tunnel, it was the tunnel of healing. And no matter what kind of healing you needed, as you walked through the tunnel, there were seductive female voices that would speak down to you from openings or portals in the ceiling that would say, remember, you get doped up, then you walk into a tunnel, like you take some drugs and you're going to go into this arcade or this show. Why? Why does that little God want you to get doped up first before you do this? To take away your inhibitions. To make you gullible. Are you listening to me? To make you gullible. To take away your inhibitions. To open you up. That's why the Bible says a person who practices pharmakei, hallucinogenic practices, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? It's not that God is saying, you took a pill, you're going to hell. No, he's not saying that. He's saying you have created a lifestyle whereby you open yourself up to the spirit realm called pharmakei. Goes all the way back to the temple of Asclepius. Get doped up, walk through the tunnel. Listen, this is what they would hear those female voices say. I'm quoting, you are healed. You have been healed by Asclepius. The God of all healing has healed you. Only believe, believe in Asclepius and all will be well. Do you hear that? Take a little opiate, dumb yourself up, walk through a tunnel. The voice is coming from above in the dark tunnel through portals. And not only that, it's a female voice of seduction speaking very persuasively. Only believe. Only believe. I've entered the city of Pergamos and it's the city that welcomes me. And it says, welcome. The city of sincerity. Just be sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just be sincere about it. You think Adolf Hitler was sincere about Nazism? Absolutely sincere. You think Osama bin Laden was sincere about his belief? Absolutely. Being sincere about your belief doesn't make your belief true. Being true is what ought to warrant your passion for that truth, your sincerity towards the truth. You see, this flies in the face of our world. I'm either going to worship my life or the world around me because I've adopted the pagan gods at these temples. Or I'm going to see truth for what it is and I'm going to follow the one true God. You have to make your choice in that. But I love the fact that Jesus knew exactly where they lived. They lived in the town where Satan resided. Absolutely amazing to me. And with that, they took spirituality and they mixed it with politics. It was politics mixed with paganism. which later on explains why in Pergamum there was severe persecution against Christians. It was a great place of learning, by the way. They had a library there that was the second largest library in the known world at the time. And when a guy by the name of General Mark Anthony, when Mark Anthony came there and he saw that 200,000 volume library in Pergamum, you know what he did? He packaged it up and he shipped it to his honey. You know what, you know who his sweetheart was? He shipped it to Cleopatra in Egypt as a gift because it was so impressive. Intellect, spirituality, politics. Wow, we got it covered. But if God's not in it, it's done. It's over. It will come to an end. Listen, you know, right now in America, do you know the only reason why America is still standing? Is because God has allowed her to stand. You know why the gospel is still allowed to be preached right now anyway? Is because God has put people into power that love and preserve our Christian heritage. Some of you in the nations of your world where you live in, you cannot say that. And I believe America's days are numbered when it gives honor to the glory of God. But for now, we take advantage of that and we stay true to God. Which, look at verse 13. Jesus commends them and he says that you've held fast to my name. Good for you. And you didn't deny my faith. Good for you. He commends them. Great job. You've honored my name. You've hung on to the faith. Good for you. He says in verse 13, even in the days in which Antipas, we know nothing about who Antipas is. Historically, archaeologically, we don't know anything about him, but he was obviously a believer that lived in Pergamum. Was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This guy was martyred for his faith in Jesus. This guy was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, look, Christian persecution's rising, church, again. Look at this headline. Christian persecution and genocide is worse now than any time in history, report says. Hundreds of thousands of Christians are dying every year by persecution, and that number is increasing. Which brings us to this argument. Number two is found in verse 14 to 16, is that God is requiring you and I to be true. Not emotionally based, but to be true. When you and I are true, Christian persecution will come against us. I don't know how to say this, but just say it straight up. Listen, nobody wants to sign up for persecution. But if you are going to say, I'm going to get prepared at this time and walk with Jesus like never before, I'm going to stop playing games and be a real Christian. If you decide that you're going to make your life to be a discipled life of Jesus Christ, you will become the most loving person in your family, which will cause you to become the most hated person in your family. And a lot of the people will hate you and they don't even know why. Because actually, technically, they'll see Jesus not knowing in you and they'll hate him, you, for it. Jesus warned us. He told us about this. But don't think that you're going to hold forth the truth without drawing attention. I saw a friend of mine who actually attends this church. And he did a video. He's a medical doctor, and he just recently did a video, and it's gone viral, over 1.5 million views. And with that kind of exposure, speaking that kind of truth, what do you think is going to happen? Attack. He's going to be discredited. He's going to be gone after. People are going to try to marginalize the truth. That's why the truth, thank God. Listen, if you're on a team that is patted on the back by everybody around you, watch out. But if you're on Team Jesus, you can expect in being prepared for the truth. And the truth will draw flack. But listen, the truth also draws examination because the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Pastor, the church does not belong to you. So stop trying to control it. You need to let it go. You need to let it breathe. Let it go. It's very important. You're going to see why in a moment. Verse 14, but you have a few things. I have a few things against you, says Jesus. Because, number one, watch. Because you have there those. So you, singular, pastor, you have those who, not all, those, some, who hold the doctrine of Balaam, the practices of Balaam. Well, that's weird. Balaam was a biblical prophet turned prophet for hire. He was called by God, but exchanged his calling in for making a prophet. Does that sound familiar today? What if I stopped this sermon right now and said to you, you need to send millions to me right now for my private jet. I need a private jet to get the gospel out to the end of the world. God sure put the kibosh on that, didn't he? Who needs a jet when you've got the internet? Who needs a jet when you've got the internet? Think of it. Oh, just send money and we'll reach the world. I don't need to send you money to reach the world. Think about what's being said. Think about what's being done. Balaam was a prophet of God who sold his calling to make some money. And Balak was a pagan king. Balaam's the prophet, don't get the names confused, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So imagine this. The prophet of God was offered money by Balak. Hey, I'll give you money if you can just put a curse on the nation of Israel. No, I can't do that. So then the guy winds up offering him bucks, and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll tell you how to do it, but I won't do it. You're guilty. Balaam, you're guilty. God says you're guilty. So Balak, here's what you do. Send really cute, hot women down among Israel's soldiers, and they're a sucker. They'll fall in love, they'll intermarry, and you'll destroy them. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Intermingle. Do you see now Pergamum? The church that is married? The church that is married, some in the church were not married to Jesus. You see, it could be a great title if you're married to Christ or engaged to Christ. Man, I hope you're getting this. Maybe I'm messing it up, but I'm really excited about this. This is awesome. Because I'm either engaged to Jesus and I'm waiting for him to show up to take me home, or I'm married to the world. Listen, I'm not married to both. God calls that spiritual adultery. I can't be married to both. I can't have one foot in the world and one foot in church and say I'm right with God. That's impossible, friend. You can't do that. He says, because you have there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam how to put a stumbling block before Israel. Listen to this. To eat things sacrificed to idols. You see, that's kind of trivial, isn't it? Nope. Watch this. And to commit sexual immorality. I'll just say it very quickly this way. I want to read something to you as well, but check this out. When you're getting deceived, when these women went down there and said, hey guys, how you doing? Hey, we're just some local girls here. We just think you guys are so strong and you're just so amazing. Listen, you're so, wow, look at those muscles. And you know, you guys, oh, you're so handsome and so smart. You know, I wish my husband was like you. Boy, I wish the men we knew were more like you guys. Oh, you're so, and you know, men, listen, men can bench press more than women, but women can absolutely destroy a man with her words, especially if they're like the words coming from the tunnel of healing from Pergamum. Oh, hi, Rocky, you're amazing. You're so something. You're healed. You're the best. And guys that can take down an army just fold up. And Jesus says, I hate that deception. You can deceive people by this type of incantation. The doctrine of Balaam, I read it to you. Balaam was a prophet of God who desired to turn a prophet, get it, from being a man of God. Balaam told King Balak how to get the Israelites to commit sin by enticing them with spiritually approved of sexual immorality. That's what paganism always does, by the way. And foods sacrificed to idols. And this is the hook. The Israelites chose to transgress against God, and so God allowed a deadly plague, a disease, a scourge to come upon Israel as a result of their disobedience, where the Bible tells us in the book of Numbers, their thousands were killed by their act. It's amazing. By the way, it's implied that not only was there judgment by God because of their disobedience to God, listen, there was judgment by God because they had sex with people they were not supposed to have sex with. These pagan women had a very, very sensual lifestyle. That's what they were brought up in. And so there's a hint that the Hebrews, who were pure sexually, tainted themselves with various sicknesses and diseases. I wrote myself this note. Maybe it blesses you. There will always be temptation, and the one who is the tempter, physically, spiritually, always. But no tempter or temptress can make you sin. You and I decide to sin, and we sin after looking at the temptation. Is this not true? Watch. You look at the temptation, then to think about it just a little bit. Then after we've entertained the thought of it, it's sin, the Bible says. It then sticks in your head. And when that happens, we now have set for ourselves up for a fall. The result will be painful at the least. The Bible tells us that sin does that in our lives. It's a terrible truth. It's a terrible power. And the scripture goes on. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 6, verse 27, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and not sear his feet? Of course not. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13, okay, sit down, get ready, take a deep breath, write this down, listen up. James 1, 13 says, and remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us to drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Man, that's true. That's powerful. The Bible tells us sin kills. That there was no death in the world until sin entered the world. I'd like to read to you a paragraph from Dr. John Wolverd. I quote now regarding the church at Pergamum. A social relationship with the heathen world would lead, in some instances, to partaking of the heathen festivals or pagan holy days. That's the feeding, that's the eating the idols, which in turn led to heathen acts of immorality, which was a great part of idol worship. Based upon Jesus Christ's knowledge of the culture and truth and church, there were some Christians who believed that they were, listen everyone, free to delve into these liberties. However, Christ's absolute condemnation of the doctrine of Balaam as it relates to the church is a clear testimony to the fact that Christians must at all times remain pure and separate from the defilement of the world and its religious and immoral standards. That's an awesome statement by Dr. John Wolverd. You see, they were invited by these honeys, these sweeties, to go to these events. Now, they're already compromised because they instead of obeying God, they let the flesh get involved and they went after these girls. Now they're compromised. They can't think right. You know, listen, a lot of young men... Listen, parents, you know this, but your son could be a very sharp guy or your daughter a very sharp girl. And then they meet someone, and you know this, you just don't want to hear it. Then you meet them, you just have a warning, and then all of a sudden, the next day you see them, they're like this. Look, they're like this. So what's wrong with you? Nothing. Everything's wonderful. You know what? They crossed the line the day before the line was crossed. You know that when the girl breaks up with him and he's 16 years old and your son goes into a depressed fit and thinking about killing himself, relationships shouldn't cause that. What happened? Sex happened. That's what happened. It affects the mind. It's emotional. It's powerful. And these women did that to those men. So when those women said, hey, you're going to come to our feast? It's the feast of Zeus in Athena. No, that's okay. I'm a Hebrew. Oh, come on. Oh, you know what? I'll just go and I'll just stand over here with my Pepsi. She'll, okay, fine. They're good with that. Okay, fine. And then you go And then people come, hey, come on, come on. Take a hit of this. Take a drink of this. Do the other thing. And by peer pressure, you give up. You cave in. And you begin now as a believer, get mixed with the world. It's mixed up. And now you're eating, watch, you're eating pork chops. If you're Hebrew, you're at the temple of Zeus eating pork chops. You're eating bacon. You're having some lobster. You're doing all this stuff that you're not supposed to do as a Jew. And on top of it, you're drinking these toasts to these gods. They're all idols. They're just dumb idols. They're not real. They're never real. But what it entices and induces, it's always real. It's spiritual. It's dangerous. So, Pastor, you're so strict. Are you kidding? I am so liberated and free, it's ridiculous. You think it's strict because that's how you feel it, smell it, and taste it. The laws of God are awesome, and they're beautiful, beautiful fence. Yes, but they're velvet fences. And they happily keep me in check. I don't have to worry about diseases. I don't have to worry about scandal. I don't have to worry about that. I'm free. Are you free? You're never free if you're at the worship altar of pagans. It'll get you every time. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't need to belabor this, simply this, that the Nicolaitans was a ministry style where the disciples of Nicholas lorded their authority over the people. They controlled the people, and God says, I hate that. Watch out for a church or an organization or a group that says, you've got to get into heaven our way. You say, Jack, isn't that what you're doing all the time? No. I'm saying you can only get into heaven his way. When organizations and men make up rules for you to keep that you can't find in the Bible, it's time to leave. It's time to get out of there. And Jesus says, I hate that stuff. And then thirdly, we got to end. Verse 17, God writes them the letter requiring them to be encouraged. To be encouraged, to be prepared, to be in the truth, be encouraged. Verse 17, notice, this is powerful, verse 17, that the Lord ends with an olive branch extended to this church that had allowed some of its members to become polluted, and the pastor knew about it. And that angel, that pastor, was to address those who had become compromised for the welfare of the rest of the church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the church. What a beautiful invitation. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. We don't have to guess what that is either. John chapter 6, the Bible tells us, Jesus announces that he is that manna that came down from heaven. He said, why is it hidden? Because unbelief hides Christ from you. Hidden manna, treasured manna. Not normal manna. Manna wasn't normal to begin with. It came down from heaven. But Jesus said in the wilderness wanderings of Israel in the desert, that manna that came down sustained you every day. Jesus said, ha, listen, Moses didn't give you that. My Father gave you that bread. But you know what? The ultimate bread he sent down forever and ever is, look at this, Jesus must have gone like this, is the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the hidden manna. He doesn't have to be hidden, but he's there. By the way, Jesus has always been near you. Pagan, godless, atheist, agnostic, spiritist, whatever you are. God's always been near you in Christ Jesus. Always near. Don't be associated with him, though, by proximity. Invite him in to possess your life. Because something's going to possess your life. Be encouraged, the Spirit is speaking. Be encouraged, he offers you the bread of life. Verse 17 goes on and says, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What a remarkable statement, church. Listen to this, and I have to end. Jesus said, I will give him a white stone. This is awesome. In antiquity and in various cultures all around the world. It's pretty cool. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the priest had the Urim and the Thummim, the white stone and the black stone. But that's just a side note. In Pergamum, what's with the white stone? How does that relate? Because Jesus spoke to their culture. Transactions. Transactions and court proceedings. Watch this. If you were charged with a crime, you were accused and you were charged with a crime, and you're now appearing for sentencing. If someone stepped up and appeased the courts of the world, that, in other words, I understand that my friend's guilty of not wearing a face mask in public. And he got a ticket and he's going to go to jail for 6 weeks. But I tell you what, I'm going to write the city a check for $10,000 dedicated to buying face masks. And I promise you, I'll take care of my client. And the judicial system says, we'll take the 10 grand. You're free to go. The judge would extend his hand and watch. He would drop into your hand a white stone. Sometimes it was a diamond, by the way, in some cultures, diamonds. But listen, as much as that was precious, that wasn't the point. The white stone is not the black stone. The white stone's the white stone. But look what your Bible says. What makes it very valuable to the Christian is what's written on it. Let's be honest. Who cares how many white stones you have? It's irrelevant. What makes it valuable is what's written on it. Look in your Bible right there. It's what is written on it. And the Bible tells us that a new name is written on it. Listen, you're not only removed from your past shame and guilt, but Jesus Christ took your sin and nailed it to his cross. The Bible says by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Bible says that God is going to give you a new name. You guys, I'm so glad about that because, number one, my name's Jack. It's ridiculous, Jack. You say, no, your name's a nickname, right? No, it's actually a real name. I'm named after my uncle. And my dad's nickname was Jack. So my uncle's name was Jack, but my dad's nickname was Jack. You say, no, your name's John, right? On your passport, it's John. Like it's John Hibbs. Oh, no, I wish. It's Jack. And I'm not even going to tell you my middle name because God's going to change that one. But my first name, it's truly Jack. That's my legal name. Jack what? Oh, man, that's jacked up. I don't like that. Hi, Jack. Doesn't sound good. Jack is a type of equestrian group of four-legged animals. I'm not interested in that. God's going to give me a new name. In fact, he's already given me a new name. I'm going to get it. I'm going to see it in heaven. What about you? Do you have a new name? And with the passing of the old name goes all of the guilt, all of the shame, all the association. Gone. New name, new life. What a glorious God we serve. What an awesome God we have. And I end with this. Revelation 3:12 announces to us there, I will write. Look at that. He who overcomes, Revelation 3, chapter 3, verse 12. Different passage, but listen. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Watch. I will write on him the name of my God. Somewhere on every believer marked is the name of God. And what does that mean? It means ownership. So you, my friend, are either owned by the world. If you are a Christian and you live for pot, you live for money, you live for power, you live for sex, you live for spiritual reasons, you are a Christian in label and title, but you're guilty of committing crimes against the God of Christianity. You'd get a black stone. But if today you can say, man, I live right down the street from that black house, 666 Devil Lane. I live where Satan's seat is. It's hard to be a Christian. Can we all just say amen to that? Hallelujah, amen. Yes, it is. Thank God. Because you know what? Yeah, you know what? Southern California is beautiful, but there's a lot of people who say they're Christians. And they're in the world and they love it. There's people, listen, I end with this. We're all done. There's people who, they don't care if they ever come back to church again. Their habits were broken. They'll never be back. Then there are people who are now saying, I've never been, but I'm never going to stop once I get a chance to go back. And then there are people who are just like, I'm hanging on. I was there. I'm there now. I'll be there in the future. I'm just going to. And that's God's people. You're hanging on to the Word of God. You got the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God in your life. Jesus is living. His throne and the place where he dwells is in you. So stop with this picture. We'll stop with this. Walk it all around Pergamum. Would be you and I as followers of Christ, where Satan's seat is, where Satan's throne is with all these pagan temples. But inside of our heart, by faith in Jesus Christ, he's enthroned in us and he guides and controls us. That's how you and I can live in a pagan culture and not have to compromise, because the Spirit of God in you is your power. Trust Christ today. If God is speaking to you, call out to him. Pray. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. He didn't do that to make you some wimpy kind of believer and some insignificant presence. He's transformed your life. I pray you know that truth. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would make your way through the earth, as I believe you are, and you are exposing and judging and cleansing and purifying your church for the great call upward. I pray that you'd come today, Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd come today, that we'd meet you in the sky. But until that time comes, may we occupy till you come. May we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.